Well, if the last meeting, and so many of you are such close and dear friends, it's always hard and sad to say goodbye. And I always feel 2.5 days is not enough. At least it isn't for me. It probably is plenty for you. But for me, I have so much in my heart that I love to share. So this morning, I thought that we would close looking at the book of Psalms, reading Psalm 23, but also with a little peek into 22 and 24. And you shall see in a minute why that thought. You know, I have been very impressed. Perhaps it's the years going on. I don't really know, and it doesn't really matter, because I've thought these thoughts since I was a kid because of my father's death. But in the last few years, Pat and I often find ourselves talking about the phrase in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death. And, you know, the valley of the shadow of death is not just death, physical separation of soul and spirit from the body, but it is the valley of the shadow of death. There are many areas in which a person feels, I am dying. I am going through a death experience. And it is when certain severe illnesses come and we feel like the body is giving out. It's the shadow. Even though later we get healed, many come out on the other side. A friend of mine had heart surgery not long ago. He's a lawyer, a judge in our prayer group. You know, he had a triple bypass. Yeah, quadruple, yeah. Malcolm Marsh. And David, when he lived in Portland, he was part of our Friday morning prayer group. And the judge went through it. And he was a little chubby, but he didn't look like he needed it that badly. He goes and takes long walks, and he goes to the beach. And he's kind of a, not an athlete, but he's not lazy. But he sits a lot of on the bench. He's a federal judge. But you know, as so many who have gone through heart surgery, I asked him, and Malcolm said, you know, it really was almost like you felt you were going into death, and you wonder if you're going to wake up on the other side and be alive on this earth when you come out of it. And he said it was an experience, and we still haven't had time for him to tell me. He wants to tell me in depth. And I noticed that many people who've had triple and quadruple bypass surgery go through a very profound experience that he said, and others have said to me. I remember a fellow by the name of Norm Cummings years ago. He was our home director in our mission, and he did it too. And he also said that it was a strange, almost spiritual experience when you knew you were going down under, and you wondered if you were coming out on the other side in heaven or still back in California or Oregon or whatever, you know. And I don't want to go through that experience personally. I'll take their word for it if I possibly can, you know. But the fact is that people go through it. And my wife went through the cancer, which was serious. And some of you men and women have gone through such. And then there is the dark night of the soul, as has been called in the early years. You know, the dark night of the soul was coined by St. John. What was his last name? Somebody remember? John of the Cross. John of the Cross. He was in the early years of the church, well, in the Middle Ages, wasn't it? He was a mystic, a profound thinker. And he used the phrase, the dark night of the soul. And that can be taken in two ways. We're going to read the passage in a second. This is introductory. It can be the dark night when you are filled with conviction of sin and you feel your need of a Savior. And the dark night of the soul is when you feel, I'm finished, I've had it. Now I'm condemned, there's no hope, there's no future. And then comes the light of the gospel, you're forgiven, you're freed up, and you leave the dark night behind. But the dark night of the soul also can be those terrible experiences that even Christians go through, which are very hard to explain, and sometimes people who haven't gone through it and have a touch of self-righteousness go, ha, 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 naughty, naughty. You shouldn't go through that if you were truly spirit-filled. And whether they're right or wrong, and whether they should or shouldn't go through it, they are going through it. And it's not very helpful to have some self-righteous person pretend that there's a better way and that they happen to know it. When you've had a mental breakdown, when you've had an emotional collapse, when you've had an emotional breakup, and people go through that, and it's hard to explain. And sometimes we don't know how to explain it, but the dark night of the soul, in the sense of an emotional downturn, darkness, even though you know the Savior, and you love Him, and you know the promises, and you love them, and as far as you know, there's no hidden sin, there is no macabre hypocrisy lurking in the soul, and yet believers go through it. When I was younger, and therefore I speak with freedom about this judgmentalism, I was part of that, and I am thoroughly ashamed of myself, and I'm grateful to God that I've grown up and out of it. But I used to sit in judgment on people who are having a breakdown or going through dark times in their life. And when a person goes through a divorce, especially the innocent party, but often the culprit also, go through a dark night of the soul. And the sympathy that we, who at that point are blessed not to be going through it, ought to be 100%. We ought to embrace and love, especially what is usually called the innocent party. And I know the arguments for no one's innocent, but there's some more innocent than others, believe me. And one of our closest friends in Britain is going through. It's a dark night. And it's no use going up and saying, oh, cheer up, Jesus is still with you. Of course Jesus is still there. But your husband is sleeping with another woman, and he's putting you down, and he's destroying your business, and destroying your life, and putting you up to shame, and embarrassing you in the community. And it's no use going around pretending and saying, cheer up, don't you have the Holy Spirit? Of course I've got the Holy Spirit, but have you walked where I'm walking, you know? And so the dark night of the soul has impressed me very much. And yet Scripture does offer great and wonderful truth and principles, so that if you and I, God forbid, but if because of our emotional makeup or physical problems or whatever reason, we go through the dark night of the soul. And then there is widowhood. I remember when my father died. I was only 10 years old. And, of course, I didn't understand the pain that my mother went through. We all cried. I felt terrible. I missed my dad. And I figured her pain was like my pain. But I was a kid. What did I know? And a year after my father had died, I would sometimes see my mother. I was 11 by then. And she would be alone in the bedroom with a piece of bread and cheese and a glass of something. And, you know, sitting there crying. And I would say to myself, why is she crying? After all, she's got me and the five little sisters. Why, I mean, okay, so daddy, I didn't realize she was probably crying because of that, you know. she did have me and five little sisters under me, you know. But later, I realized what my poor mom was going through. She was only 35. And not only the absence of the husband, the money that began to disappear, the little monsters to bring up, and it's a dark night of the soul, and it's no use pretending that, oh, well, cheer up, old boy, you know, cheer up, sweetheart, you've got the Holy Spirit. Of course I've got the Holy Spirit, but I've got six children on my hands and no husband to help me. And the dark night of the soul is real, and the valley of the shadow of death is not imagination, it is reality. Though sometimes imagination plays a part. So let's read the old and beautiful psalm and try to look at it a little differently. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And remember the words of that wise man who went to be with the Lord a year ago, Ray Stedman. Woe to the man who has to learn principles at a time of crisis. It is so much better to learn principles before crisis hits. Woe to the man who has to learn principles at a time of crisis. These are principles here. Let's listen to the voice of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. I prefer the King James there. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, forever. You know, in my Bible, which Don Grimm gave me some years ago, there's a little note at the bottom. It happens to be the old Scofield Bible. And the notes are really good, most of them. And this one is an interesting note. It says that Psalm 22 speaks about the good shepherd. You know the phrase from John chapter 10 and verse 11? Because Psalm 22 deals with the cross. Remember how verse 1 starts? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where does that come from? It was a prophecy that Jesus prayed on the cross. So the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep in John 10:11. Psalm 23 that we just read, he suggests is the great shepherd. And in Hebrews 13:20 it says, God who brought back from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back our Lord from the dead through the eternal covenant. He is the great shepherd who is alive, the resurrected shepherd. And then Psalm 22, he suggests, could be paralleled with 1 Peter 5:4, which is called the chief shepherd, who, when he appears as King of Glory, he will come to reward his sheep. So the good shepherd in Psalm 22, the great shepherd resurrected in Psalm 23, and the chief shepherd, the chief of all the shepherds of the flock of God in 1 Peter 5:4, who will come back to reward us if we are faithful as elders and leaders of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church. Now, you know, this Psalm 23, I have never preached on it much in my life because it's been done so much that I always felt, you know, I'll leave it to somebody else. But this morning, I'm going to do it, and I've seldom done it. I noticed how very personal this psalm is. I noticed the me and the my and the I over and over and over, almost sometimes twice in one line, three times in one verse. And it's very intimate, not just personal, but very intimate. And I think we should look at it this way this morning, that we should take this psalm as encouraging us to get very close to the heart of God. And then also, therefore, that we as believers should stay close to the Lord. When we're going through the dark night, we must cling to the Lord. When we're not going through the dark night, that's when we ought to cling to the Lord and learn the principles, not in a time of crisis, but long before the crisis comes. Now, I'd like to divide the psalm in three parts. Verses 1 through 3, the skillful shepherd, the skillful shepherd. There is a verse which I failed to look for, but many of you will recognize, that it talks about God Almighty leading the people of Israel, and it says, He led them with a skillful hand, with a skillful hand. That's where I got the thought here, that He is a skillful shepherd. In other words, He doesn't just sort of run ahead, wave the flag, and say, catch up with me if you can. No, He is very skillful and very careful and very close and very intimate. And you know, brothers and sisters, I know the majority of you are very godly people, very spiritual people, and you're not here just as carnal people. But you know, let's not forget, even in our old age, to stay very close to the heart of the Savior. I think that sometimes, once you've been in the kingdom and walk with God for 30 years, 40 years, I think there's a bit of a temptation to feel, well, I know every passage. I know the key portions of Scripture. I know the old hymns. I can pray any prayer. And there could be a tendency to loosen up and forget the closeness to the heart of God. And that perhaps is the reason why some choice servants of God who have walked with God for many years have then failed. I think it's one of the possibilities of why does a choice servant of God stumble and fall. I think it's carelessness. I am convinced that no minister, no bishop, no evangelist has a plan for his life in which he says, in my 20s, I'll get married, get my degree, and get going. In my 30s and 40s, I'll make an impact in the name of the Lord, fulfill my calling, save some money in the bank. In my 50s, I'll commit adultery and mess it all up. Nobody, unless they're mad, makes such a plan, do they? And yet, sometimes you look at their biography, and you would have thought that that's exactly the way they planned it. you know, but it isn't so. So what happened? Did they have a Maccabre plot? Were they always hypocrites covering up and pretending? I don't believe that. I've known a few of those that you and I have heard about. So what happened? My only conclusion is carelessness. That at some point along the way, we, and I have to check my own heart, and I beg you to check your own, even if you're not a well-known minister of the kingdom of God, to check our hearts day by day, to stay close to the heart of God. Because until we get to heaven, the dictum is still true, that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I remember once studying the life of David, which I love to do, and I've got a book out called The Heart of God or something like that. I can't even remember the title now. But anyway, it was years ago. And Dr. White from Scotland saying about David's failure, that David did not realize the depths of his own self-deception. And that's an interesting thought. The depths of his own self-deception. And we can so easily, in moments of spiritual highs, in moments of spiritual victories, in moments when everybody, perhaps rightly and lovingly, thinks we're the greatest, and embrace us with pride, and have their pictures taken with us, and want our signature in their Bible. All of that is good. But in those moments, it's easy to forget that the heart is still deceitful in and of itself. And although we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are members of the body of Christ, and we are temples of the Holy Ghost, and Christ really lives in us, there is this mystery of reality that some people try to deny to their own disaster and the disaster of those who hear them, that the heart continues to be deceitful. And you would have thought that at our age, some of us, you would have cleared the decks of a lot of early childhood and youthful garbage. And yet we find that it keeps coming up. And therefore, we must accept the dictum. Therefore, we must stay close to the skillful shepherd who is committed to guide us through the rocks and not stepping on eggs and managing to end up in victory and in joy. And we mustn't let the euphoria, which is real and wonderful, and there are times of euphoria which we should not shun, we should not despise, we should not try to suppress. There are times when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. There are times when God moves in mighty power. And it's glorious just to be around, whether you're participating or not. I've been in situations where I just wish it would never end, right here on these grounds. I have been in some of these family conferences where you honestly wish it would never end. The food is great. People change your bed clothes. They feed you. They love you. You're studying the Bible. You're having some of the best music in the world. And you say, Lord, why do we have to go down into that miserable valley down there and hassle with people and hassle with the banks and with sellers and buyers and television? This is wonderful, you know? 3 days without TV, and I don't even care what's happening in Washington, you know? But out we're going to go, and we're going to have to face the dirty music again, you know, the dirty dancing. But that's reality, you know. We've had those times of euphoria. I remember in England a thing called Spring Harvest. We started back in 78, and I had the privilege of being in the way, as Abraham would put it. And to be among teenagers in London, from all England and the UK, who wanted revival, and they were teenagers and in their 20s, and I was just a little older, and I would sit on the platform and weep to see these English young people dancing in the aisles and clapping and weaving and singing and praying that God would revive the UK, and he heard their prayer. Those were glorious days, and you say, oh, I wish they would never end, but they do end. And anybody who wants to keep the euphoria going is going to either go mad or become a hypocrite. Because reality, for some reason, in this fallen world, hits you hard from time to time. And that's why we need to stay close to the shepherd. He is a skillful shepherd. Let's just analyze it for a second, shall we? For the times when we're going through the valley of the shadow, and even the times when we are not, for this we have a shepherd, a skillful shepherd. First, the Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I shall not want. I keep dreaming of writing a book and calling it My Lord, My Lord. I read years ago from Australia when I was a kid, and somehow it got lost. There was a series of articles in a brethren magazine from New Zealand or from Australia that was entitled just like that, "My Lord is my shepherd. My Lord is the Lamb of God. My Lord is..." And you know, just went on. Month after month, a magazine would arrive. Some missionary got it for me. And I thought it was the most devotional, wonderful stuff. I would go in the bus into the bank where I used to work in Cordoba, in Argentina, and I would take this little devotional, and it was all tight and everybody pressing you as in the third world, as you know how it is. And I would be reading this devotional and worshiping the Lord Jesus. And one of them was, "The Lord is my shepherd." And when you've read a little bit, I don't know a thing about sheep personally, but I've read a bit about it to be able to understand the biblical teaching, that shepherds like to have the sheep as close as possible, really, the good shepherds. And the smart sheep stay close to the shepherd because they know they are safe. The others wander away and disappear, the silly ones, the foolish ones. But the smart ones stay close to the shepherd, and they know they're going to get the best grass, eating grass, the best water, and the best thing that the Lord is... All right, some Californians picked up on it. But that the Lord is going to give us good food and good nourishment over here. But you know, I feel that we men in particular, we men need to learn to be more devotional in our relationship with the Lord. We men tend to be analytical. We feel that it's sissy to go around gushiness and getting warm about somebody. You know, it's not unmanly. But I feel that we spiritually need to get warmer and closer to the heart of God. And that the Lord wants it that way. And I feel that in this first line, the Lord is saying, "I'm a skillful shepherd. Stay close to my heart. Don't become hard. Don't become cynical. Don't become detached. Stay close to my heart." And you know, people are looking, I am convinced, that most of you here ought to be and are leaders of the body of Christ. Even though you may be humble guys and you say, "Luis, I'm a recent Christian," most of us are old enough that we ought to realize that young people are desperate today. Young couples want to see older couples that truly are close to God, that really know the Master, that they know the shepherd's heart. They are desperate. So many kids have fathers that, of course, don't know Christ, and mothers do. Mothers are becoming hard today. You know, they're becoming very detached, very angry, very manly in the wrong sense of manliness. And kids are desperate, looking for somebody to love them. That's why they join gangs, because in the gang they feel embraced and welcome much more than at home. And the kids in the gangs will do symbolic things to express actual caring for each other. They will often hug each other. They will hold each other's hands. They will put their arms around each other, while we Christians stand detached from our kids. And I feel the Lord would have us be warmer. And therefore he says, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The first thing he does, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Obviously, this is feeding us and providing for us spiritually. And you know, we have to feed our souls any more than we feed our bodies, or more so. And though it's old stuff, we need to be reminded. I come again, why do these big boys that are so well known, pastors of big churches and big ministries, why do they fall? Because they forgot, or they got careless, or they thought, "Well, I know that stuff. Give me something deeper." Sometimes we need to go back to the simpler stuff rather than the so-called deeper stuff. And he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. To me, and this is purely my interpretation, I think of it when I get up in the morning. I tend to be more of a morning person for devotions, though I also read during the day and at night. I like at least an hour. I am happy when I spend an hour with the Lord. I mean a real hour, not just a technical hour, but a real hour, where I've got time to read the Bible with no interruptions, hopefully, really think, meditate, sing a song or two, pray, just spend time lying down in green pastures, which speaks of rich food, of tender food, of delicious food, and just spend time in Christ, in the Word, in worship, in prayer, in meditation, in the presence of God. And none of us should have the gall to say, "Well, I don't have time." We can make time. Most people who insist they don't have time I mean, they are fooling themselves besides lying, but they're not lying knowingly. They're just fooling themselves. How much time do we spend watching TV and reading the paper? I do, but I prefer to spend much more time with the Lord. Secondly, he leads me beside quiet waters. Obviously, this is refreshment. This is just plain refreshing. And you know, in this tough world, brothers and sisters, let's not forget that the skillful shepherd, we have him for times like these. And these are hard times. In America, this is a tough time. This is an ugly time. This is not the best of times. This is not the worst of times, but it's somewhere in between. It's a bad time. People are hard. People are harsh. People are angry. And we believers should be a contrast to all that. We should not join the chorus of harsh, verbally angry people who are always denouncing someone. Can't we get closer to the heart of God? When you read the Gospels, do we find the Lord Jesus harshly denouncing people all the time? Except for the hypocrites, he never harshly denounced anyone. The hypocrites, he couldn't stand. And in the Bible, as far as I can tell, the only people that Jesus ever, ever got angry at were hypocrites. In other words, people who were self-righteous, pretending to be holier than thou. I know more than you know. I am better than you are. This kind of person the Lord couldn't stand. He could not say evil enough. Called them snakes. Called them sepulchers. I mean, it was verging on the what? Whatever, you know. It was really rough language. But an adulteress, I forgive you. Just go and don't sin anymore. You know, a prostitute, hey, no one condemns you. Don't go and I forgive you. You know, the sinners, he was always willing to listen. And brothers and sisters, this doesn't mean that we water down sin. Don't misunderstand. It means that we are known for the character of Jesus Christ. And we've got to really watch that we are so tender ourselves, so close to the heart of God, that we are conscious of our own wicked heart, so that we're not angry at others. When I see a person that really is angry, angry at abortions, angry at abortion, angry at homosexuals, I say, this person is not contented in Christ. They're not fresh and close to the heart of God. It's not that these things are right, you know what I'm saying. But the attitude is the thing that you begin to say to yourself. Now, why? You know, there's a verse in the I think it's Ecclesiastes. I should have looked it up, but it just popped into my head. And there's a verse that is striking my mind very much lately. Don't be righteous over much. I read that when I was a kid. And I thought, now that's funny. Because the Bible says that we are to be holy like the Father in heaven is holy. Now, how much more righteous can... But I know what it means, don't you? Well, don't be righteous over much is when you see a person that is righteous over much. You know, when a person says, oh, all these babies are being killed and I'm going to get them. You say, hey. Do you really love them that much? You are expressing your own frustration, your own hatred, your own anger. You are mad at these people. You don't love them. You don't want them saved. You don't want them forgiven. You're just mad, and this is a good chance to let it all out, you know. And I think we have to be very careful, you know, that we don't be righteous over much. I meditate on that verse, because what the country is looking for is for people to say, of course it's wrong to have an abortion, but do you realize that if you repent, God will forgive you? Yes, it is evil, and you've done a very wicked deed, but do you realize that for that Jesus also died? And you know, a thought that we ought to keep in mind, now I wouldn't proclaim it too much publicly, but it's a truth. If those babies who are killed are actual babies, as we say they are, they're all in heaven. So, you know, don't get righteous over much. I am not saying, now I got into thick water here, and I see some of you looking at me real grimly. But I'm trying to make a point that is this. Of course it's wrong, and we're not watering down, absolutely. And anybody who's been in our crusades knows that I find a way to clearly say, but I do it in a different way. But we've got to watch it. That we become so self-righteous, so proud. We're covering up our own anger and our own evil by pointing the finger at others and saying, sinner, sinner, sinner. Not me, you. You are the sinners. You are the wicked. You are the evil. Not me. I'm wonderful. I'm perfect. I've never committed a sin. But you dirty little teenage girls sleeping around like cats and then having an abortion. Evil on you. Let's burn the place down. And people feel very self-righteous. Isn't that good? Ah, that's a Christian stance for you. You see, is it really? Is it really? Now, Jesus knew every adulterer in Israel, and he knew every fornicator. He could have easily stood in Jerusalem and said, adulterer, fornicator, homosexual, pigs, you know. He could have done it, but he didn't do it. You know, I heard, did you read the book, Whatever Became of Sin, or Whatever Happened to Sin by Menninger? It's an old book. He opens up by telling the story of a man in Chicago, that this actually happened, that he would stand in the loop where everybody pours out. If you've been in Chicago in the morning when they come to work, everybody pours out of the train stations and the tubes and the buses, and people walk by the thousands to the offices. And this fellow back in the 60s, nobody knows who he was, nobody ever found out. But he would stand as the crowds came with his hand like this, like a preacher, you know, and not say a word. And as people walked by, out of the blue, he'd pick someone and say, guilty. And then go like that and start it. And wait a few minutes and pick a woman and say, guilty. And then go like this. And they said, Menninger sent some of his students over there, some psychology students, to try and understand and figure out what the effect of this was. And he said it was amazing. People would stop and say, why me? Why me? You know, as though God has spoken to them. Others would say, hey, I'm not the only one, but you, all these people are guilty. And he said that it was the most amazing reaction of people. And all he said was, guilty. And you would have thought that most people would have thought, he's crazy, you know, he's drunk or he's on drugs or he's just a nut, you know. But people didn't let it go by. Just the fact that he would do that and just stand there. I don't know how long this went on, but I thought, what an interesting reaction. I'm glad I didn't get caught in that. How did the Lord send you? You know, I got into a tangent here because it's deep on my heart that America needs to see among Christians tenderness, kindness, forgiveness, mercy, grace. This is not wishy-washy sin. No, 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 no. People know they're guilty. What is the Holy Spirit's job? He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What people who argue that they're not guilty, why are they arguing? It's like people who say they don't believe in God. If they don't believe in God, ignore him. Just get on with your life. But why do they always have to argue about it? Because in their hearts they know there's a God. That's why. If they truly didn't believe there was a God, they wouldn't waste their time. Why does that Madeline Murray O'Hare spend so much time on television trying to persuade us all that there's no God? If there's no God, leave us alone. Have fun, you know. But you can't get away from it. And in the same way, there's a need for mercy. I really think, brothers and sisters, that we evangelical Christians, we who belong to Christ, should be known as the people of tenderness and forgiveness and mercy and kindness, who offer the grace of God, who offer eternal life, who offer forgiveness. Sure, it's based on repentance, but that's what I think he's saying. He leads me beside quiet waters. And when you spend quiet time with the Lord, you can't come out of there an angry, aggressive, finger-pointing, cursing person who damns everybody to hell. Sure, there's a hell. That's why we want them out of there. But when we've been in the quiet presence of God, we come out with tenderness, with love, with compassion, with tears, not with anger and bitterness. I don't know if you agree, but I won't even ask for your opinion right now, because in case you contradict me. Then in verse 3 he says, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. And you know, all of us, even us old-timers, some of us Bible teachers, preachers, etc., we all go through times when inexplicably, and nobody knows why, or maybe there's a reason, but it doesn't matter, our soul needs restoration. And if we stay close to the skillful shepherd, he will restore our souls. All of us have things secretly in our soul that we don't want a soul to know, and nobody should know but the Lord, just between us and the Lord. And we need that restoration. We've all said and done and thought things. I like the old Anglican prayer, the confession prayer that used to say, we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have sinned against thee. My age, again? And the Lord says, I'll restore your soul. I'll restore your soul. But that comes from quiet time in the presence of the Master, who is a skillful shepherd. And sometimes he puts us through tough corners so as to force us back into close intimacy with him. Foolishly, however, when we're under pressure, too often we react against it and we explode and we want to look for somebody else instead of quickly coming to the skillful shepherd. We run away. If you feel today, my brother or sister, that your soul isn't where it used to be, or that your soul is low, get close to the shepherd. Don't waste time with too many devotional books. Don't spend time with anything but the shepherd. Get close to him. Take time. It's worth canceling something to spend time close. He will restore your soul, and it can become a daily habit. And then he says, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, for his glory, he guides me. And if we stay close to the Master, through the Word, closely in the Holy Spirit, he will guide us by that inner voice of the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, and the person of the Holy Spirit truly indwells us, and he can skillfully guide us as we go along. I fear for myself, because I am an aggressive person, sort of strong-willed and pushy and so on, that too many times I accept things or make decisions faster than I spend time to listen to the voice of the Master, whether this or that should or should not have been done. And I trust that in the mercy the Lord sometimes takes something you probably misdecided and he graciously rescues it. But how much better to be close to him and to be led in the right path for his name's sake, for his name's sake. So we have a skillful shepherd, and it's a wonderful thing to know that. You know, my friend Ray Steadman, a great teacher of the Word, a father in the faith in a sense, though, for me, he went to be with the Lord last October. Up in Oregon, he was. Pat and I had the joy of going to see him a month before the Lord took him home. The Lord took him fast, and the Lord took him quickly. He brought me to the States. He got a little trust of a friend that I saw this weekend who paid for my way because I was supporting my widowed mother. The Lord laid it on Ray's heart to bring me to America, and I can't thank God enough for Ray Steadman. At one point, he wanted to give me to adopt me officially and legally, and I wish I had. How much better my name would be if it was Steadman than Palau, you know? We'd be 10 years ahead in evangelism if it had. I should have done it. And I was just foolish. I didn't do it because of laziness. I was a procrastinator by nature. But he always treated me like a son, and I felt it. We went to see him just before the Lord took him, and we sat down and talked to him. And then when he died, his wife told us, one of his daughters has married a Jewish psychiatrist. She did not walk with the Lord. She's a nice girl, but married wrong. And this Jewish psychiatrist, you know, he came and visited Ray the last few weeks before he died. And he would walk away after he'd spent the time with Ray, obviously dying. The body quickly eaten up by cancer, but like 1,000 miles an hour. They found his cancer July 1, and he was gone October 8 or 9 or 10, somewhere around there. So it was a quick one. Thank God. But this son-in-law, he would walk away, and Elaine said, he would say, such peace. I've never seen anyone with such peace knowing they're dying. And he would repeat it over and over and over. He couldn't get away that Ray, knowing he was dying, was displaying the peace of God that passes all understanding. And you know, he gave me a last book, his commentary on Revelation, and he put in there, to show you that a month before he knew the end was coming fast, he put the quotation from the book of the Song of Solomon. Let's see if Pat can help me with it. How is it? Until the shadows flee and the day, how is it? Somebody remember? Yeah, I got it. I underlined it. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee. And we see each other in the presence of the Lord, you know. It was a beautiful thing. I'll never give that book away. But you know, what a beautiful thing it is to face the end knowing that the shepherd is there. And that leads us, therefore, to verse 4 and 5, where I've entitled The Dreaded Valley. The Dreaded Valley. Yes, we have a skillful shepherd, but let's not kid ourselves. The valley of death is a dreaded valley. And even though we know that Jesus is there, death, the Bible calls it what? The last enemy. The last enemy. And don't kid yourself, I hate death as much as you do. I hope when it happens, it's a fast one for me. I plead God's mercy that I die of a heart attack. But the problem is, if you die of a heart attack, the pain remains for those who stay behind, because they then go through to the valley of the shadow. But look at it again. Even though I walk, interesting there, through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare... Well, let's stop right there. First of all, the fact that we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Charles Spurgeon made an interesting comment about the idea of the shadow of death. And listen to this one carefully. Maybe you'd want to copy it down. It's worth it. I copied it down from his commentary years ago. He said, the worst evils in life, the worst, I'll say it quick and then I'll do it slow so you can write it. The worst evils in life are those which do not exist except in our imagination. That's an interesting. And then he said, okay, let me say it slowly. The worst evils in life are those which do not exist except in our imagination. And then he proceeded to make us think about that. And he said, just think about it. How many real troubles are you going through right now? Many of the fears that we harbor about some unspoken future, some dreaded thing to come, something that could happen. My kid could get run over by a truck. My business could go down under. I may be laid off. The economy could go to pot. The market could go crash. But this, it isn't happening except in our imagination. And then he had another quote. He said, if we had no trouble except real troubles, we would not have one-tenth of our present sorrows. Let me say it again, huh? If we had no trouble, comma, except real troubles, comma, we would not have one-tenth of our present sorrows. Shall I say it one more time? If we had no trouble except real troubles, we would not have one-tenth of our present sorrows. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. Because, in a sense, the shadow of death is always crossing our path, isn't it? That we know about death. We know it's going to come up unless Jesus returns in our generation. May he return. But we know friends who die. We know the dangers in this fallen world. So we see the shadows of death over us. This is what he was saying. And we immediately begin to worry about the shadows. And shadows are not realities. Yes, shadows express a reality somewhere. But a shadow is not a reality. A shadow is a reflection of a reality. But we panic at the shadows instead of really going through the real situation that is a fearsome situation, the valley of the shadow of death. But it says here, even though I walk, and I will, of course, one of these days. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, I think here, I made a point perhaps the other day, but I don't know if it was here or at church Sunday morning. But you know, it doesn't say that there will be no evil. There will be evil. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Evil is around us. Evil is within us. But we do not fear evil because the Lord is there. And that's something we have to train ourselves by the Holy Spirit, to shun fear, to reject fear. Fear, it says, perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? Scripture says that. Perfect love is whom? It's the Lord himself. God is love. Perfect love casts out fear. Therefore, when I fear, I am not perfected in love, 1 John teaches us. And I know that to be true. So fear does not come from the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father wants to dispel fear from our lives. And when we feel, oh Lord, have I got cancer of this or cancer of that? I'm the type that when the phone call comes or the letter comes and says, Sam Friesen, was operated on for cancer of this. I immediately start touching that part of the body. I'm sure that I've got it. I guess they call them hypochondriacs. It's a nice way of saying, you're a fearful coward, Luis. That's what you are. But it's real, and I feel it. I'm not a hypochondriac all the time, in fact. But just when the news comes, I always begin to think, do I feel anything there? You know, I always have felt a lot. I immediately begin to think of something that happened. No, it must be strain from exercise. It couldn't be. Could it? Oh, well, maybe it could be. You know, the mind plays tricks with us, and we all have our own weaknesses. But the fact is that I get close to the Lord, and I say, Lord Jesus, all my days are numbered in your book. You remember that? Therefore, I will fear no evil. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, used to say, I am immortal till my day is done. I am immortal till my day is done. And I hope I wrote down the verse in case some of you may like it. I think it's Psalm 90, isn't it? Someone who is a good scripture person, some old navigator here like Gene or somebody. Is it Psalm 90 and verses 9 and 10? Well, let's read it anyway. It wasn't the one I was looking for. But it says, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Now that's a picture of death there. But in Psalm 139, and I believe that's the one, 139 and 16, yes, here we go. This is the one I was looking for. The other one's good, too, because it makes you think about reality. It says in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body in my mother's womb. That's the kind. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, that's a very comforting thought, you know, that every day that God had ordained for you and for me are written in his book. He knows. And we're not going to be dead one day before God already knew when we were going to die. It's a very comforting thing. And that's why it's valuable to know it. I've been threatened many times, not many, but several times, by communists and by other enemies of the gospel. And I've been told specifically how I was going to get killed. I remember in Peru, in South America, the Shining Path guerrilla sent a note saying, you this and that. There was a lot of cursing and swearing. You're going to die like a dog if you don't leave in 24 hours. And I felt like flying. If I'd have had a helicopter and a private jet, I'd have been out of there, I can tell you. But I did not have a helicopter. I did not have a private jet, nor the money to hire one. But if I'd have had it, I probably would have said, come in here, let's get out of this place. And yet, when I began to pray, I began to look out the window of the hotel and see if there's anybody hanging around. How do dogs die? I'm not sure how they die, but doesn't sound pleasant to die like a dog, you know. But finally, I calmed down, and I thought, Lord, if they're going to kill me, they're going to kill me. Make it quick. A 45 in my mouth, I'll blow my head off. That's a fast way to go. The torture is the thing I'm against. And death is not as bad as long as it's quick, you know. And but then I calmed down because I said, Lord, they cannot kill me until you decide my day is done. And those are important thoughts because we all have them. Some of us talk about it. Some of us prefer not to talk about it, but we all have those thoughts. And our days are numbered, and that's a beautiful verse. And it's Psalm 139, which talks about the day of creation, you know, that we were intricately and wonderfully made in our mother's womb, etc. And he ends up by saying, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be. So before we came out of our mother's womb, the Lord already had determined what our days will be. It's a very comforting thing. That's why a believer can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And that's the real comfort. My mother is 83, and she's in Southern California. And any day, it may be days, it may be a few short weeks, but she'll be gone to heaven. And she has a massive tumor attached to her liver, that it's a miracle she's lasted all this time, a year and a half already since they found it. But she has minimum pain. Thank the Lord, now she is taking some painkillers. But, you know, her days are numbered. And the last time I talked intelligently with her, me and her, we talked about heaven. And I said, Mom, let's talk for a few minutes about heaven. Because, you know, sometimes when people are dying, People don't want to talk it. They think that by not talking about it, the person who's dying isn't thinking about it as if they were idiots. Of course they are thinking about it, and you know they are. But we who are livelier or a little younger or in good health, we think, oh, it's sort of gruesome, isn't it? On the contrary, for a believer, it's not only not gruesome, they want to talk about it. The thing that Pat and I learned by going to see Ray Steadman, he wanted to talk about heaven. He didn't want us to skirt the issue. He wanted to talk about the promises of God and all the things we thought about and prayed about and about heaven and how it's going to be. And it's a pity we didn't meet more often. He said, why did we let so many years without talking? I'm on my way. I'll see you up there, you know, and this kind of thing. And the other thing that I've noticed when people are conscious that their last days are coming, they want to tell you a lot about their past and about their childhood. And with Ray Steadman, for instance, I told a few of you this, but I'll just bring it out. He wanted to talk about when he was a boy. And, you know, his father and mother rejected him when he was a boy. They gave him away. And an uncle and an aunt picked him up. But he always hated I knew that he hated the name Raymond Charles. His name was Raymond Charles Steadman. His uncle and others called him Charles, and he hated the name. I didn't realize he hated the name Steadman also. And then, in that month before he died, he told us why. He said, you know, when I would be sitting in my uncle's house, they had several children, they would always introduce Johnny and Mary and Christine, but never introduce him. And people would often say, and who's he? Oh, he's just Charles. He's my brother's son. And he hated Charles and he hated Steadman, and he just hated it with a passion, you know. And he said he often thought about changing his name. And then he kind of sat there on the couch that day before going to be with the Lord. He said, but you know, I kind of redeemed the name Steadman, don't you think? You know. And I said, Ray, you sure did. You know, anybody who knows the name Ray Steadman knows that it's one of the most honorable names in the kingdom of God in our generation. And I said to him, well, you know, Ray, not only did you redeem your name, we love you, and we love the name Steadman, so much so that we call Keith Steadman Palau, in his honor. And then Keith called his boy James Steadman Palau. And I said to him, you know, we believe in you, and we believe in your name enough to dump it on our kids, you know. And he said, I know, and I'm very proud of that. He never had any boys, he only had girls, you know. The point was that in his last moments, he wanted to talk about his childhood. He wanted to review his life. He wanted to feel that he had done the right thing, and that even though he's such a powerful man, he wanted to kind of go through it. And you know, that is the peace that a believer can have in those hours, the peace of knowing that the Lord is with us at that time, and that body, soul, and spirit are in the hands of a loving, skillful shepherd. And as we go through the dreaded valley, and it is a dreaded valley, nevertheless, we must remind ourselves that He is with us there. And we who are alive, as a person is going through the valley, holding their hand and holding their head and praying with them and hugging them and staying close to them, the greatest reminder we can have to bless someone as they go through the valley is remind them, the Lord is with us. John Wesley, the last words he said before he died was, best of all, God is with us. And then he went to be with the Lord. And that is exactly the best of all is that God is with us. And that's the way John Wesley went to be with the Lord. They were his last recorded words. And you know, we, when we're comforting someone, we must remind them of that. Because we must remember what death really is scripturally. You know, we are created in the image and likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit. And what happens at death is that the soul and the spirit, the real personality, are abandoning the temporary home and going to the permanent home in heaven. Although it's permanent as a place, but still waiting for the resurrection of the body. Because the resurrection of the body will be the time when we finally are totally whole. And the new body given to us, the resurrection body fitted for the spirit, 1 Corinthians 15 says, then we will join again for eternity with no more pain, no more suffering, no more failure, no more guilt, no more hypocrisy, no more the heart is deceitful above all things. What a day that's going to be, you know, when finally evil is gone forever. We never will think dirty thoughts, evil thoughts, angry thoughts, jealous thoughts, prurient thoughts. Everything that's wicked will be gone. I can hardly imagine what a day that's going to be, but it's coming. And the resurrection from the dead is the resurrection of the body. Because the soul and the spirit are in the presence of God, worshiping the Lord. And the picture in the book of Revelation is of all who have died in Christ, surrounded by millions of millions of myriads of myriads. The RSV, to me, says it better than any other translation. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands around the throne, bowing before the Father and saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You know, and then to the Lamb that is on the throne is worthy of praise and glory and honor and worship, because you died for us and you rescued us by your blood from our sins. And that's really the hope of the believer and the reality of heaven for us. And so he ends up then with verse 6, the Father's house. Surely goodness and mercy, the King James says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And in the house of the Lord, I will dwell forever. That is heaven. And you know, brothers and sisters, let's teach our children about heaven. Americans have a bit of a funny thing about death. In other parts of the world, we take the children to see the dead person. Americans have this oddity that children mustn't see the dead body. It's a horrible thing. I think it's a bit of a mistake myself, but that's my opinion. I went to see my dad, and I saw him in the casket, and it was a shocking thing, but reality struck in all its force. And by my mother being there and quoting John 14, 1-6, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And reality must be faced. And I just feel that we need to teach our children the promises of heaven, the reality of heaven, the absolute assurance. Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. You leave the body here for resurrection day, but you yourself are in the presence of the Lord, forever rejoicing, forever and ever again. And the scripture says that when Jesus returns in 1 Thessalonians 4, all those who died in Christ will come with him, and the trumpet will sound, and the angel, the voice of archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are still here, our bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and our bodies will become eternal bodies, fitted for the Spirit. We shall meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. So we should say the words, share the words, teach the words. If there's one thing I'm grateful to the Lord that my father died when I was a boy, was that I learned that lesson as a boy. I've never forgotten it, and I preached it around the world. And some of the best conversions I've ever seen has been when I've preached about heaven and eternal life, because of that experience. And brothers and sisters, that's what they saw. I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever, forever. What a blessing that is. This week, Time Magazine has a picture of our brother and friend Billy Graham, and it's called A Christian in Winter. And I wouldn't want that picture in the cover myself, but they went ahead and did it anyway. And it looks like Billy getting old. He's 75, and he's got Parkinson's. But what an honorable thing it is to reach old age walking with God, walking in holiness, obeying the Lord. Yes, we all have failures, but to be able to face eternity finally, hearing the word of the Lord that says, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will put you over much. Enter into the Lord of your joy. That's what I want to hear. That's what we all want to hear. And that's what we can hear. We don't have to be super saints. We don't have to be superstars in the kingdom of God, just to be faithful, so that the Lord can say, you've been faithful over little, I will put you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May the Lord do it for all of us. He wills to do it. It's for us to live with him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot praise you enough this morning for the wonderful truths that you have revealed. They comfort our souls. They give us the living hope of the resurrection of the body, the assurance that we ourselves, soul and spirit, enter your presence as soon as we abandon this home down here, And as your servant Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, that we leave the body, the earthly home, the tent, and we go to the eternal home, built not by human hands, but by the very hand of yourself, O Father, your skillful hand. O Lord, how wonderful is your plan of redemption. How complete is the work of atonement. How perfect is your total plan for us, that before birth you knew us, and after death you've got an eternal home. O Lord, what a wonderful gospel this is, and how we long to share it with millions upon endless millions. Dear Lord, we want to be faithful even unto the point of death, so that we can receive the crown of life. And Lord, we do long to hear from yourself when we walk in the gates of heaven. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will put you over much. O Father, we long to be faithful, to be holy. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, and thank you for life everlasting through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.